First Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 1 and go through verse 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You may be seated. Why do we as Christians not spread the gospel more? We could probably list a bunch of reasons. Several that we could list here. One is this. Many Christians, or those who are in the name of Christianity, have lost sight of the mission of the church. What is our mission? What are we to be as the church and as the people of God? Well, Jesus was very clear for us. We are to make disciples, right? And we make disciples as we go out spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. I often hear religious leaders, whether it be the Pope or some Protestant minister, speaking about the priority of helping the hurting, of relieving human suffering. And those things are good. We want to help the hurting. We want to relieve human suffering. But that isn't the mission that the Lord has sent us on. Our mission among the people of the world is not primarily helping the hurting. Our mission is to save the lost. And we do that through spreading the gospel, this message that can bring life. So why don't we spread the gospel more? Well, many Christians have lost sight of our purpose, our mission as the church and as people of God. We are to be proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Secondly, many Christians think that sharing the gospel will not do any good. Many of us often think in our minds that I could share the gospel, but it's not going to do any good. We just don't think that we have what it takes to be evangelists. We don't believe that people are necessarily going to respond. It seems unlikely. Their hearts don't seem that open. And so we keep our mouths shut. Well, here's what we want to do tonight. We want to look at what happened when Paul and Silas and Timothy brought the gospel message to the church in Thessalonica, because it was amazing. And our hope is that this story, as we see how they brought the gospel message and how the Thessalonians responded to it, our hope is that this will inspire us to do the same thing here in Lamar's and wherever the Lord puts us. So the theme of the message is very simple. Spread the gospel. Spread the gospel, because when you do, God's chosen people will respond. Spread the gospel, because when you do, God's chosen people will respond. Spread the gospel. Well, that's what Paul did when he first came to Thessalonica. He brought them the gospel, and he did it well. So we're going to start off by looking in verse 5 and try to learn from Paul's example. How did he spread the gospel? We'll see three elements here of an effective gospel presentation. First is this. You must communicate the content of the gospel. If you want to effectively present the gospel, you have to communicate the content. Verse 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." When Paul first came to Thessalonica, his mission was clear in his mind. He was there to proclaim a message. He refers to his message that he brought as our gospel, because this is the message that he has been proclaiming everywhere. He takes it everywhere he goes. It's become identified with him. three times in 1 Thessalonians, he calls this message the gospel of God, because God is the source of this good news. One other time in this book, he calls the message the gospel of Christ, because Christ, as Nancy pointed out to her hygienist, because Christ is the focus and the theme of this good news, this gospel that we have to proclaim. Everything Paul did, every place he went, was calculated to advance this gospel, this good news. He wrote it to the Corinthians, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, this message and advancing it. This is what Paul's life was consumed with. Certainly, as Paul was advancing this gospel, he did it with words. And you see in the verse, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. He's not saying it didn't come in words, but that wasn't the only way that it came. Certainly, Paul did use words, because the gospel is made up of words, right? Paul certainly, as he was there explaining the gospel to the Thessalonians, would have used the word sin. We know that he spoke to them about the wrath of God, because down in verse 10, he speaks about Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. What other words would Paul have used as he proclaimed the gospel? Certainly he would have used the words that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, where he said, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel message. It's the story of what Christ has done and how we can receive it. Paul would have spoken to them of their need to repent and believe. This was their response to the gospel. We read in verses 9 and 10 how after they heard this message of Jesus Christ, they turned from idols to serve a living and true God. Certainly there was content. When Paul came to them, he was speaking words to them. This was his mission, was to spread this message. That wasn't all that there was to it. In Chris and I's bedroom in our house, there's this little sign on the wall, and it reads, you can preach a better sermon with your life than with your lips. And that's a good little saying, a lot of truth to it. But if you don't preach the message with your lips, the sermon you preach with your life will never deliver anyone from the clutches of Satan, right? I mean, we have to start with it on our lips. Otherwise, I can preach the message with my life all I want, and no one is going to be saved. So Paul came to them not only in word, he emphasizes, but certainly he did come to them in word. His purpose for being there was to tell them this message of Jesus Christ. But words are not enough by themselves. So we see a second element of effective gospel presentation in verse 5. It's this, the Holy Spirit must be powerfully working through the gospel, providing conviction of its truth. We must speak the message of the gospel. And then he says, the Holy Spirit must be powerfully working through the message of the gospel, providing conviction of its truth. He said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a key question we have to answer as we interpret verse 5. I wrestled with it quite a bit this week. Paul says his gospel came in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. Is Paul there? Is he describing himself? Is he saying that when he brought the message, the power of the Holy Spirit was working in him so that as he proclaimed the gospel, he was preaching with power and he was ministering with full conviction from his own heart? Is that what he means by that? Or is he talking about the Thessalonians and their response to it, that the gospel came in power, that is, that it worked powerfully in the hearers, and the Holy Spirit, he worked powerfully in the hearers, and that they came to full conviction of the truth of what he was speaking? Well, here's what I concluded after looking at the verses around this quite a bit. I believe that Paul is describing the experience of both himself as the speaker and of the Thessalonians as the hearers. Notice what he's describing is how our gospel came to you. Well, when the gospel came to them in Thessalonica, both the speaker and the hearers were involved, right? He's describing the experience that they were all there for, whether it was him, the speaker, or for them, the listeners. Also, take the first phrase as your example. He said, the gospel doesn't come to you in word only. Well, when the gospel came to them in word, is that describing him or is that describing them? Did he speak it or did they listen to it? And the answer is both, right? It came to them in word and they were all involved in it. And I believe that the rest of this is true. So when he's saying that the gospel came to them in power, came to them in the Spirit. The Spirit was working powerfully in them, and the Spirit was working powerfully in him. So the gospel came to them in power. Some people think that we read this verse and we say, well, the gospel came to them in power. But probably what's happening, some would say, is that Paul came preaching the message of the gospel and doing mighty miracles. And so they say when Paul came to them, not only did he preach the gospel, but he also was, you know, raising people up from their sickness and people that were paralyzed and doing all kinds of miracles. And that provided confirmation of what he was saying. Now, that could be Paul did miracles, right? We read of Paul having, as an apostle, the ability to do amazing things, and it did confirm his message various places. Now, if that's what this is talking about, it's almost a bummer for me because I'm at a disadvantage, right? probably you as well. When you go out and share the gospel, you're probably not doing a lot of miracles along with your message. But as I study this, I don't think that this is what he's talking about. When he says that the gospel came in power, here I don't think he means that it came with miracles. For a couple of reasons. One, if you go and you read the account in Acts of when the gospel came to the people in Thessalonica, there is no mention of miracles being done. It doesn't seem to be a theme of what his ministry was or of why the people responded. There's just miracles aren't mentioned there in Acts at all. Also, this word here, power, is singular. And typically in Greek, when Paul was talking about miracles, if he wanted to say miracles, he'd put it in the plural. He'd say powers. And that meant these signs, these wonderful miracles that prove things. But it's singular. And when he uses power in the singular, it has a different kind of sense. Think about where Paul used this word power in connection with the gospel in other places. Maybe you're thinking of Romans 1:16 that says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Or 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. What's he mean when he says the gospel came in power? Well, he's saying, look, the gospel message itself is powerful. Whenever the gospel message is preached, there is power. There's power for people to be saved. And it's inherent in the message. I'm telling someone about Jesus dying for their sins and rising again. I'm speaking to them a message that is powerful. Powerful enough that it can save their souls, give them eternal life. And what is it that makes the gospel powerful? Probably a better way to phrase that. Who is it that makes the gospel powerful? It's the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 5. He said the gospel message came in word, it came in power, and it came in the Holy Spirit. Bible teaches that no one comes to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior without the Holy Spirit drawing them. Hold your finger here in 1 Thessalonians. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about a natural man. Well, that'd be a person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And a spiritual man, that's a person that does have the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Spiritually appraised. It takes the Holy Spirit for us to hear the gospel and understand it and not to see it as foolishness, to see it as what it is, the message of life. It takes the Holy Spirit working in us. And that was happening. As Paul is there preaching the gospel to them when he came to Thessalonica, he preached the message and it came in power because the Holy Spirit was working. It was working in Paul as he spoke. He was working in Paul and he was working in them as they listened. Also in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he said that the message came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So as Paul was speaking, the Spirit was filling him with confidence. He was proclaiming God's truth boldly, full of conviction. One time I made a phone call. This was before we moved to Lamar, so it's none of you, don't worry. I made a phone call to someone, and they had a message on their answering machine. It was a Christmas message, and it was they said something like, Christ is the reason for the season. Have you believed in him? And I thought, well, great message. Except that the way they said it on the answering machine, it felt like someone had their arm twisted behind their back and they're like, Christ is the reason for the season. Have you accepted him? It was just like they were really uncomfortable. They were obeying the Lord to do this, but it was not, there was not a lot of conviction in their voice. Well, that's not the way that it was with Paul, right? He says that this message came with full conviction. Paul spoke with confidence. That's worth thinking about as we spread the gospel, as we share the word of God with people. The Holy Spirit must be powerfully working through the gospel, providing conviction of its truth. Okay, I want to kind of expand on that a little bit. I was thinking about this fact that, okay, if people are going to be saved, the Holy Spirit has to be at work. First thing we want to think about that is this. The Holy Spirit must be at work in the hearer or he will not respond. Holy Spirit must be at work in the hearer or he will not respond. It's possible to share the word of God and for what you shared with that person to have no effect. Have you had that be true? I mean, if you've shared the gospel with people often, you know what that's like. You're explaining to them what you're so excited about. This Jesus Christ, he's changed your life, and you're telling them about how we're sinners. Jesus died on the cross in our place, and if we believe in him, we can have eternal life. And it's just not connecting with the person. Have you ever had that experience where you were doing all that you could to share the gospel clearly, but the person is not tracking with you? You know what? You ought not to be discouraged with that. That is part of what goes with sharing the gospel. When the gospel came to Thessalonica, it did not come with power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction to all who heard it. Right, because Paul, what did he do when he first got to the city? He went to the synagogue and he started to preach the gospel as he typically did to the Jews. And he preached there for 3 weeks. The account in Acts says that some of the Jews believed, but it seems like it's a pretty small group. And then after 3 weeks there in the synagogue, well, they weren't listening to him. And he went and he spent more time, maybe a couple more months, sharing the gospel with others, those who were listening, the Gentiles, and there were many of them saved. It seems like from the language that Paul uses here in this letter in 1 Thessalonians, it seems like there's just a small group of these believers that are Jews. If you just look down to verse 9 and 10, he's describing about how they got saved. And what does he say? When he hears about what happened there, the people turned to God from idols. Well, the Jews wouldn't be turning to God from idols. This is a description of Gentile salvation. And he's just kind of leaving out the fact that, well, yeah, there's also a few of you that were Jews and got saved because the majority of them are Gentiles. So here's Paul. We know for 3 weeks he is with the Holy Spirit working in him, with conviction, with power. He's preaching in the synagogue. And here's all these people listening to it. But most of them are hardened to what he's saying. Most of them don't respond. God has a few of them chosen. God has some Gentiles who listen to him, but most of the Jews don't. So don't think that as long as you clearly present the gospel and you do it full of the Holy Spirit, it's going to automatically be received and you must be doing something wrong if they're not responding. No, not necessarily. Paul didn't do anything wrong, and yet still they didn't listen. Not all of them did. So if we say, well, if the Holy Spirit has to be working in the heart of the person listening, and I want my coworker to believe. I want my son or daughter, I want my neighbor, I want them to believe, and I'm trying to share the gospel with them, and they're not understanding, they're not listening, and it has to be the Holy Spirit working in them. I can't do that for them. Is there anything I can do if it has to be the Holy Spirit that will save them? And the answer is, there's one thing we can do. What's the thing? Right? We can pray, because we can go to this God who can work in their hearts and say, Lord, I'm trying to reach out to them and they're not understanding, they're not listening. Will you, in your mercy, will you help them to see? Will you open their hearts? Because that's what has to happen. The Holy Spirit has to work powerfully if they're going to be saved. Secondly, another truth on this line, because as I'm understanding this passage, Paul is saying that the Spirit was working powerfully in him as he presented it and in them as they listened. And so we can make another application. Normally, the Holy Spirit must be powerfully at work in the messenger for the hearer to respond. Normally, the Holy Spirit has to be powerfully at work in me as I share the gospel if they're going to listen. Now, there's exceptions to this rule, right? Paul wrote in Philippians about some who were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. And his response at that point was, what does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. Because the gospel itself is powerful. And even if a wicked man is the one who is proclaiming it, God can use that gospel and bring people to salvation. But that's not the norm. It's not the norm for God to be bringing lots of people to himself through people who are not walking with the Spirit. The norm would be more what you see here with Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. They are in the power of the Spirit and with full conviction proclaiming the gospel. And as the Spirit works through them, he's also working in those people. This is the norm. Later on in 1 Thessalonians, Paul warns these believers not to quench the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit's working in us if we're holding on to, if we're savoring, if we're refusing to turn away from some kind of sin. If that's you, if that's where you are, you're like, well, I know I got this sin in my life and I enjoy it and I don't really want to let it go. Maybe I'm holding some kind of bitterness against someone. I'm not going to forgive them. Or I've got some kind of secret sin that I'm hiding and nobody knows about and no one's found out yet, so I can enjoy it. If I'm hanging on to this sin, then I ought not to expect that God's going to be leading a lot of people to Christ through me. That's not the way that it was with Paul and Timothy and Silas, where he was working powerfully in them and in the hearers. Probably, if I'm hanging on to a sin, then the words of Proverbs 5, 21 and 22 would apply. Listen to these words, the verse I've memorized. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. I think maybe one of the main reasons why we aren't more effective in sharing the gospel is that we are all tied up in the cords of our sin. I've got some kind of sin, and that is keeping me from walking close to the Lord, from walking in the power of the Spirit, and I'm all tied up in this sin. So I don't even share the gospel, much less share the gospel with the power of the Spirit working through me. So maybe the place to start for many of us to be more effective at spreading the message of Jesus Christ as well, is there something that's got me tied up and is keeping me from, in the Spirit, sharing the gospel with people, as Paul and Silas and Timothy did? Well, there's three descriptions of effective gospel ministry in this passage. You must communicate the content of the gospel. Secondly, the Holy Spirit must be powerfully working through the gospel, providing conviction of its truth. I think both in the speaker and in the hearer. Thirdly, your lifestyle as a messenger, your lifestyle must be patterned after that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your lifestyle must be patterned after that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ralph Waldo Emerson used to say, "What you are thunders, so that I cannot hear what you say." I think that's a good statement. What you are thunders, so that I cannot hear what you say. No amount of conviction in what you say will make people listen to you if they know that you're a hypocrite. And this is not an issue with Paul and Silas. He emphasizes it here as he's remembering what happened. Verse 5, he says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved among you to be for your sake." You say, well, what kind of men did Paul and Silas and Timothy prove to be? Well, verse 6 is an amazing statement. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." What Paul is saying, look, after we share the gospel with you, you imitated us. And while you were imitating us, you were also imitating Christ. Because their life was so close to Christ's that if you imitate Paul, you're imitating Jesus. And this was part of what God used to make their presentation of the gospel effective. So, spread the gospel. And we have to do it not only in word, but we know we need the Spirit to work in us. And so maybe that calls us to self-examination, even as we want to be effective for the Lord. Well, is there something in my life that's keeping me from spreading the gospel as I ought? But we ought to spread the gospel. And don't wait until you're perfect to do it. That's not what we're saying, right? Otherwise, no one will ever hear from any of us. Spread the gospel. Secondly, if we do spread the gospel, there's an encouraging thing in this passage. If we do spread the gospel, God's chosen people will respond. I want to show you something very important about the way this passage is structured. Go with me to verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul is saying here at the beginning of this book that he's giving thanks to God for them. He says, "We give thanks to God for you." And then verse 4, "knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you." So Paul writes to them and he says, "Brothers and sisters, we know that God has chosen you." We know that God has chosen you. And this refers briefly to the Christian doctrine of election. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." If God did not choose to reach down and change your heart, you would never have come to him. God is the one who chooses. It's all throughout Scripture. It just shows up here in Paul's statement. And Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we know that God has chosen you." You say, well, how does Paul know? How can Paul claim to have knowledge of whether God has chosen them for salvation or not? Well, here it is. It became obvious by the way the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. The way their life changed proved to Paul beyond a shadow of a doubt that, yes, these are chosen people, because there's no other way that this could be explained. And so what you have in this passage is Paul says, look, I know that he chose you for, and then verses 5 down through verse 10, he's explaining, well, what is it that I saw in you that convinced me that you were God's chosen? And so verse 5, he begins to explain this. 1 Thessalonians 5, knowing his choice of you for. Now, in verse 4, we already looked at, or verse 5, we already looked at the fact that they were of their conversion. Verses 9 and 10, we could look ahead at that. They turned from idols to God. So will Paul say, well, look, the reason that I know that you're saved is because I saw you converted. I saw you proclaimed to be a follower of Christ. And so I knew from that moment that you must be saved. Actually, no. And we can see this as we track the story. Paul isn't convinced of their election right away after they make their profession of faith. Go over with me to chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. We walked through this story last week. Paul was there with these believers for 3 months. Many of them made professions of faith, and it seemed God was working powerfully in their lives. And so it's amazing. Things are going great in Thessalonica, but Paul has to leave because of persecution. He leaves them behind. And there's about 3 months between when Paul leaves Thessalonica and when he hears about them again. And for this whole time, Paul is concerned for the church that he's left behind. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3:5. You can see the level of Paul's concern for these who have proclaimed themselves as followers of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, this desire to know of how they were doing, I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul's concerned after having left Thessalonica that his labor is going to be in vain. Well, why would he worry about that? Wasn't he there when they said that they're going to follow Jesus, when they said that they believe in him? Paul knew this. Paul knew that there are many who make professions of faith, who say, "Yes, I'm a believer now." But then when hard times come, their true character is revealed. They say, "Yes, I'm going to be a follower of Christ. I'm his now." But as soon as difficulties come, then they fall away and you realize this was nothing heartfelt. This was nothing true to who they were. It must have just been something shallow. Turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 20 is where we're headed. Jesus is telling the parable of the sower and the four soils. Matthew 13, verse 20. There's four kinds of responses to the gospel that Jesus covers here. Four ways that when people hear the gospel, they respond. And only one of them bears fruit. Only one of these responses to the gospel leads to true saving faith. Verse 20. Matthew 13:20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. He's explaining a parable that he told. There was a sower. Some of the seed landed on rocky places. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Well, the Thessalonians had done that, right? He had heard the word and they had received it with joy. But look at verse 21. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And so Paul has had to leave this church quickly. He's seen that they responded with joy, but now he's concerned because he knows that Satan is going to come against them. And if these are not true believers, they're not going to be able to make it. It's going to be too hard for them. And so he's praying as he's gone. He says, Lord, will you keep them safe? Will you keep them true to you? And doesn't know what's going to happen until finally Timothy returns and brings the news. Hey, in the midst of difficulty, these Thessalonian believers stayed true. And so then Paul rejoices. He says, if you are, now I truly live, now that I know this news about you. And so, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 4, I know God chose you. Now he knows it because their actions have proven it. He didn't. Maybe sometimes we can be too quick to say, well, he said he believed in Jesus, so he must be saved. Paul waited a little bit to see what's going to happen when the hard times comes. Will he stay true? Will he prove that what he said was real to him? Verse 6, Paul says, I know God chose you. I was there when you turned to him. Now, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, this is something supernatural, right? You don't have joy in the midst of much tribulation unless God is doing something in you. And Paul says, well, I can see that God is working in you by the fact that you've got joy even in the midst of hard times. I was studying in preparation for this series, obviously, about the religion in Thessalonica. And it was fascinating. I'll probably bring pictures of some of this in weeks to come. The average pagan in Thessalonica, and when I say pagan, they're pagans, they're not worshiping the true God, right? So the average person in Thessalonica, they worshiped more than 20 different gods. And you didn't pick your favorite, they just worshiped them all. Depending on what you wanted, you'd worship the God that could give you that. And they all had the same goal in worshiping their gods. You worship your gods so that they would bring you comfort, so that they would deliver you from trouble. This is why you worship gods, if you're a Thessalonian. And it's interesting. The archaeologists have discovered many of the prayers that the people in Thessalonica in Paul's time wrote to their gods. It's interesting to read some of these. There was a man named Philip. He offered the goddess Artemis the smoke of frankincense and a splendid sacrifice of a mountain roaming boar, and then spelled out his request that she might dispatch this very day that hateful sickness. You see, this is how religion works. I give this to you, God, and then you give this to me. I gave you this splendid mountain roaming boar, so you should dispatch the sickness of mine. This is how it works. That you take away my discomfort and I will give you a boar. Apparently, Artemis needed it. A sailor offered the god Apollo a barley cake and some libations with this request. Be gracious in return and send upon the sails a favorable breeze. A lady named Antipater. That can't be heard how you say it. That's how you phonetically say it. She made this request of the goddess Aphrodite. She said, do you, Aphrodite, my god, do you make a large gift in return for a small one, as your custom is? A husband's loving heart is all I ask. And you think, oh, poor girl. You know. But she's going to her god. I've given this to you. Now, will you give me what I would like would just be if my husband would love me? And it just goes on and on. There's all these old prayers. And they say what they gave to the god in exchange. Here's what, would you take away my discomfort? Would you make my life more comfortable? This is how religion worked back then. This is how religion without Christ works today. Do this for me, God, and I will do that for you. I serve God so he will take away my troubles and my tribulations. Now, think about these Thessalonians. They've turned from these idols, and their tribulations are worse. Everybody's turning on them. Life for a Thessalonian believer is miserable. They're this excluded group now. And in the midst of all this misery, their God hasn't even promised them that he's going to give them comfort in this life. In the midst of all this misery, they are full of joy. People around worshiping their idols must be thinking, what in the world? But, you know, we want our gods to give us what we want so that we can have joy. You have misery and you still have joy in the middle of it. In the middle of all this tribulation, all this persecution that we're sending your way, they have joy. Which is the pattern when people receive Christ in Scripture. It's all throughout the Bible. When the Ethiopian responded to the gospel and was baptized, Philip was snatched away and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. When Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and driven out of Pisidian Antioch in the first missionary journey, the disciples they left behind were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The jailer in Philippi had the same experience, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This is a characteristic of those who are trusting in the Lord. This joy is available to us as well. Things don't have to go well for us to be able to walk in his joy. We don't have to have our earthly desires satisfied to be able to know his joy. We do not have to be liked or respected or honored by men to be able to know his joy. We just have to remember, we've been given eternal life. We know the God of the universe. And there's a joy there that we can walk in, even through the most difficult circumstances. So how did Paul know that these Thessalonians were called? He said that in verse 4, I know you're called. Well, he looked at the changes that it made in their lives. They were gloriously converted. They imitated the missionaries in Jesus Christ. They abounded in joy even when the circumstances around them were going against them. And fourthly, they began to spread the message of the gospel themselves. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. And so Paul, seeing all this change in their lives, is convinced. This is God working in you. This is not something you would do on your own. You must be of the elect. It's no work of man. It's no psychological experiment. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's not a shallow emotional experience. This is the work of God. And Paul had seen it in their lives. This is meant to be encouraging to us as we go out with the gospel. Our primary task as a church and as Christians is to spread the gospel, give glory to God in that way. And as we do so, we want to do so in the power of the Spirit. But what Paul experienced here in Thessalonica, the same thing that David Scoville was talking about when he was here with us. He went to the Dani people in Papua, people that didn't have the gospel. And when he got there, he was amazed to see that the people were ready, right? God had the people prepared. And so it was with Paul. He gets to Thessalonica and he preaches the gospel. And God has people that are prepared. Some of them didn't listen, but many did. God had called them and they responded, and then God changed their lives. So it was with Paul. So it is in our day. God has not called us to a task that is impossible. He has his chosen people prepared. It's a great thought. He has his chosen people prepared around us. We don't know who they are until we share the gospel with them, but God has them ready. And when we get there, and when we do share the gospel with the people, they will respond. It won't be dependent upon you or me being eloquent. It won't be based on our wisdom or our great personality. It will be because God has them chosen. God has them chosen. And you'll sit back and say, wow, that was amazing. Look at what God has done in this person. And all I did was just tell them what the gospel was. Who does God have ready for you? Here's the purpose of your life. Here's the purpose of my life. Here's the purpose of our church. Spread the gospel. And when we do, God's chosen people will respond. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this promise that you give to us in the example of the Thessalonians who responded when Paul brought the gospel. May we do that too, Lord. We need to be faithful in that. And will you go ahead of us and prepare people so that when we tell them about you and what you've done to save us, that they would respond and be changed as the Thessalonians were, and that they too then could join in this work that you've given to us of taking your message to the ends of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.